bikes in Northern Ireland, you might think. Well, I am from the Arts Peninsula. I'm sure you've never heard that, just to give you where that is. That is the Arts Peninsula there, that wee strip along there, and the coconut. And the incident in Northern Ireland is the, looks like an old lady. The Arts Peninsula is its crooked nose. So I live just on the bridge of the nose there. I come from a wee village, and just right in the middle of the Arts Peninsula there, called Ballywalter. I'm definitely sure you've never heard of that before, now. Has anybody heard of Ballywalter? Wow. Small country. Even smaller now. So I'm from Ballywalter. I've just graduated a year ago now from Irish Baptist College, which is over in Moira there. And I spent 3 years there studying, and I graduated with a bachelor's in divinity and also a diploma in ministry preparation. And that's just a wee picture of the village, Ballywalter, that I live in. For those of you who don't know it, Ballywalter is a predominantly Protestant village and population of only 1,500 people in it. Just to give you a scale of it, Ballywalter has two shops. One is a mace, which those Northern Irish folk will know what I'm talking about. The rest of it is just like a corner shop, basically. And we have a newsagent's, which also doubles as a post office and an ice cream parlour. It's got two chip shops now, and a Chinese. So we're very continental. Don't go to church in Ballywalter. I go to church in a wee village called Ballyhalber, which is just down the road. But that's a picture of Ballyhalber there. Ballyhalber is literally one street, and it is half the size of Ballywalter, part of the belief that. It is also the most easterly point in all of Ireland. So it's the first thing that you'll see whenever you're looking out across the water there. This is my church here. I belong to Ballyhalber Gospel Hall. It has been going now for 50 years or something like that, I believe. Ballyhalber is a great wee fellowship. There's about 40 to 50 members there. Please pray for my church at the minute. We're currently doing Christianity Explored within the village. We are the only church in the village itself. The village has a population of about 1,000 people in it. So that's a big undertaking for one church that we look to be a light in that community and look to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to that community. That's just a wee bit about myself. And that is it. If you have a Bible on you, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I will try and speak as slow as possible for those who don't understand my strange accent. So Matthew chapter 12, we're only going to be looking at four verses. We're only going to be looking at verses 38 to 42. But for sake of context, we will read from verse 15 down to verse 32. And then we'll skip down to verses 38 and read from verse 38 down to 42. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to listen along to what God's word has to say. So just before we read God's word, just to give you a bit of clarity what's happened here. Jesus has just been walking with his disciples in the grain fields on the Sabbath. He has been criticized by the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of that time, for his disciples working as such, because they were picking grain and eating it. Jesus then went into the synagogue and he healed a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees were wanting to kill him, or conspiring to destroy him, as it says in God's word. So we'll break in here at verse 15. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, "Is Jesus aware of this, that the Pharisees wanted to conspire against him to destroy him? And Jesus was aware of this and withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Let's skip on down to verse 38 here. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And we'll end our reading there of God's word, knowing that God will bless us, the public reading of his word here this morning. Let's just, once again, commit ourselves to God in prayer and seek his guidance and his help. Bless his prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word reveals to us your character and your nature. Lord, your word speaks to us of the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. Lord, we want you to speak to us this morning, just as you spoke to your people in the past. Lord, we pray that even though our hearts are sinful, judgment is clouded by our sinful nature. Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you will give us clarity of thought. And Lord, that the Spirit which is at work within us and is at work around us, Lord, will enlighten us to the truth of your word and will point us to and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, encourage us, challenge us, and motivate us, Lord, to seek your truth. To believe that truth and to rejoice in that truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. So have you ever been in another country that doesn't speak English? For example, Niall was in Greece there. And to try and help you feel at home, they will include an English translation of shop signs or road signs or instructional signs. However, what happens is that the meaning and the purpose of those signs gets lost in translation. Take, for example, this item here. Now, to you and me, it looks like an ordinary fire extinguisher. This is a fire extinguisher somewhere in East Asia.
But the thing is that it's not actually a fire extinguisher. Because what they will tell you is it is actually a hand grenade. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched films of World War II or any war in the news, but I'm pretty sure the army are not throwing them left, right, and center to try and beat the enemy. Take, for example, this shop here in the Middle East. Now, if you were looking for a good takeaway restaurant that builds fish and chips, you could come to Ballyhulter. We have two good chippies. Or you could go to the Middle East. But the problem is that this chip shop does not sell fish and chips, but it actually sells fish and chips. So you might get better going to Porto Bogey for that. One of the local fishing villages down that way. You see, signs when mistranslated can be funny. You see, signs are also helpful. If we want to get somewhere and we don't know how to get there, we all obviously follow the signs which point us in the right direction. But if we fail to read the signs or follow their instructions, you see, we can miss the point of what they're pointing to. And when we're looking for a sign, we are looking for an indication to make sure we are heading in the right direction. A clear mark to show us that we are going in the right path. Well, you see, in the Bible, God would give his people signs that will point them to a future event. And when we come to Matthew's Gospel, the purpose of Matthew's Gospel is to draw the readers to the conclusion that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and that everything in the Old Testament points towards Jesus. You see, Matthew begins this Gospel with a genealogy, a family tree. And this family tree is traced through David and Abraham and many other men, some of whom we read in the Old Testament. And God had made covenants with these people. You see, these covenants were promises or pacts or agreements and promises that sealed a relationship between God and his people. For example, Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations through his offspring. And David was promised that his offspring would sit on the throne forever. And the crux of these promises would be seen in one man. One man who would fulfill each and every single one of these promises. You see, he would be called the Messiah. The one who is promised who would redeem God's people and bring freedom to those who sought it. The group of people who would hold on to these promises at the time were known as the Jews. For they were known in the past as God's people. So when you read the Old Testament and are reminded of the truth in God, and as you read stories from history, these stories are to act as signposts. These stories are to act as signposts that would direct you to the fulfillment of God's promises that were made to his people. Well, some time has passed since the Old Testament was written and established. And in Matthew's Gospel, we begin to see the bigger picture being unveiled. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, we see that Jesus finds opposition in the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were seeking to destroy him. So Jesus withdraws from their vicinity and heads into the wilderness. And people from all around the area come to witness his power. And it says that Jesus healed all of them of their illnesses. These people who Jesus had healed were both Jews and non-Jews, or as the Bible tells us, Gentiles. There is one person in particular that we read of here, the man who was demon-oppressed and was blind and mute. And after Jesus healed him, the people said, "Can this be the son of David? Can this be the one, the offspring, who was promised of the line of David?" Well, as we know, the Pharisees denounced Jesus' authority to perform such a miracle. Instead, they call Jesus Beelzebul, or the prince of demons. And this is where we will jump into the passage here this morning. Jesus here is once again met by the opposition, by the Pharisees, who are skeptics to Jesus' authority as the Son of God. So from verses 38 to 42, there are three points that I want us to think about this morning. Firstly, we're going to think about the sign sought in unbelief in verse 38. Next, we're going to see the sign of the prophet in verses 39 to 40. And then lastly, by way of application, we're going to be thinking about the sign of the sun. So firstly, let's think about this first thing, the sign saw in unbelief. Now, after witnessing such a spectacle like the healing of the demon-oppressed man, any one of us would be amazed at what Jesus has just done. You see, these religious leaders were not impressed. In fact, they denied Jesus had the divine authority to do so. But Jesus was Beelzebul. They were basically calling Jesus a sorcerer or a magician, someone who practiced the dark arts. And by way of doing this, they are looking for an excuse to kill Jesus. You see, anyone who practiced the dark arts back in those times would be punishable by death. But Jesus here rebukes their claims, stating in verses 26 to 27, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Well, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, at whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, what Jesus is saying here is that at the only time Jesus wasn't the only person going around and doing these things, he wasn't the only exorcist as such. But there were also, back then, Jewish exorcists, ones who were employed by the temple to perform exorcisms from demon-oppressed people. And what Jesus is saying here is that if Jesus is casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul, then what are these other men doing? If these men claim to be Jews, well, aren't they, and they're doing the same thing, well, aren't they in alignment with Satan as well? But if Jesus claims here that he performs these acts in the power of the Holy Spirit, who has enabled him to perform miracles in order that the people might see that the kingdom of God has come through the Son of God, the Son of Man, who was sent. Well, you see, because of this, the Pharisees want another sign. Look at verse 38 with me. In verse 38, we have this command from the Pharisees. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, it's very clear here that this command doesn't seem sincere or genuine. There's more like a tone of sarcasm and arrogance about it. You see, these people aren't convinced that by what Jesus just did a few moments ago. So why would they then ask for another miracle or another sign? You see, what sign do you even think would convince them to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come? You see, these Pharisees were looking for proof. Something that will convince them of the truth and change their minds in who Jesus really is. So the sign would be a miracle of supernatural proportions that will point them to the truth of God as seen through his promises in the Old Testament, which they were experts in. You see, this is the problem. The Pharisees have just seen a miraculous sign. Jesus has just expelled a demon through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that didn't convince them, then why would anything else convince them of who Jesus is? You see, the problem of the Pharisees is a problem of unbelief. You see, they want a sign. But in wanting a sign, they are also wanting something that will point them away from the sign giver. And instead, they are showing signs of their unbelief. Now, you see, many people want to believe in God, but they will only do so according to their own terms. You might hear this ludicrous ultimatum of a sign. "I will only believe in God if he turns my eyes blue. I will only believe in God if he gives me a full head of hair. I will only believe in God if he gets my broke down car going." Or these claims might feel like you're owed something. Owe something as a reward for your good behavior or for your good deeds. "God, if you're real, give me a Ferrari. Give me a jet plane as reward for my prayers. God, if you're real, help me win the lottery. God, if you're real, and this is a miracle, let Manchester United win the league this year. Please. Anything." You see, unfortunately, these beliefs and prayers can be less frivolous, and then they become more
concerning. God, if you're real, cure me of this cancer and I will believe in you. Or God, if you're real, help fix my broken marriage and then I will believe in you. You see, for many, belief is a conditional vow, which is made of the conditions that they have provided, and then once those conditions have been fulfilled, then they will simply oblige. You see, the longer that they hold on to these conditional vows that they have made, the harder it is for them to be convinced of the real truth that it is that is before them. You see, these Pharisees here fall into this camp. They have just seen Jesus heal the sick and drive out demons, but they now demand to see a sign that will convince them of the truth, but instead they have the sign of unbelief. So what sign does Jesus then offer them in response? Let's think about here the sign from the prophet. Let's listen to Jesus' words and think about the sign that he offers them in verses 39 and verse 40. Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Let's unpack this here. So Jesus calls the Pharisees and the religious leaders an evil and adulterous generation. And the reason why Jesus calls them this specifically is because of their unbelief. This unbelief, which was replicated time and time again in the past, in the Old Testament, by God's people, the Jews. And here in Matthew 12, Jesus here is saying the same thing to these religious leaders as was said to their forefathers in the past. You are just like the evil and adulterous generation that existed before you. You want to see God, but you only want it in your own terms. And the only sign you will get is what happened to Jonah. Now, you are, just by looking at you, you are a bunch of incredibly smart people. You're well-versed in your knowledge of the Bible, so I'm sure you all know the story of Jonah. But for those who might not know it, let me quickly summarize this. Now, Jonah was a prophet from Gath-Hepher, who lived in Israel and served God under King Jeroboam, who was known as evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we see this from 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, Jonah loved to give good news. There's a time in 2 Kings we read that King Jeroboam was told by the prophet Jonah that God was going to give Israel the nation of, or the land that Assyria had conquered, and that even though Israel was seen as a bad nation at the time, and Jeroboam was an evil king, God had promised him, according to his goodwill, that Israel would win, and they would recapture the land that was taken from them. So Jonah goes and tells the king this. The king takes his men into battle, and they win. So we know that Jonah loves to give good news. Well, one day God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a pagan city in Assyria. And Jonah is to go and to proclaim to them the judgment of God and them for their sin. Well, Jonah, however, heads in the complete opposite direction. Instead of going inland towards Nineveh, which is in the Middle East, Jonah heads for the coast. And he heads to Joppa, where he gets a boat and heads to Tarshish. Tarshish is on the southwest coast of Spain. If you were to look at a map and you just see where the bottom of Spain is, where Gibraltar is, and Tarshish would be where modern-day Seville is today. And Jonah here, what he's doing is he's defying God's commands, and he attempts to run away. So Jonah jumps ship and sets sail. However, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4, we see that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God would use water to bring judgment upon those who are disobedient to him and preserve those from this water judgment by his grace. Think of Noah and the ark, for example, or Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. God told Moses to raise his staff, and when Moses did so, God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and Moses and the Israelites were able to cross through those waters unharmed.
However, when Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who had oppressed the Israelites for years, and whenever they came to that point and they were about to cross the Red Sea, once they got into the middle, God brought his judgment upon that nation as he closed the waters over those men. And there are many other examples. You can see it in the Psalms time and time again when the psalmist describes God's discipline and God's judgment like waters crashing over him. Well, this storm here that God sends Jonah on the ship is so severe that the destruction of the ship and the crew's lives were almost imminent. And what each sailor did was they cried out to their own God, and they all frantically threw anything they could grab overboard to lighten the load. This is when Jonah's attention is grabbed. He is awakened by the captain, and he's told, "Do you not care that we are drowning?" And aware that Jonah is the cause of the storm, because God's wrath is upon them all, he sacrifices his life as he is thrown overboard by the sailors. And we know that after the sailors did this, the storm had ceased. And the pagan men feared the Lord greatly and made vows to him. And in chapter 1 and verse 17, we read about Jonah's fate. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And what happened to Jonah as he was swallowed is that he thought that he was at the point of death. It says in the Bible he called it being in the belly of Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew place for the dead. And being cut off from God, he says, "I am driven away from your sight." And there is with hope that Jonah longs to meet before God again. And then as the water judgments of God closed over Jonah to take his life, he felt trapped, helpless, and hopeless. But listen to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6. Jonah says this, "Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." And we know that Jonah was later vomited onto dry land by the fish through God's command. You see, we know that Jonah's life was saved, and he was restored to the position of a prophet and used by God to bring a nation to repentance. You see, the Pharisees who Jesus was telling us to were experts in their history, and they were experts in the Old Testament. You see, they knew all about Jonah and his exploits. How after the fish threw him up onto the land, he went and preached judgment to Nineveh for their sins, so Nineveh had repented for what they had done, all because of the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus, on the other hand, says this, "The only sign that the Pharisees need to pay attention to will be this, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Or to put it in the terms we would use today, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And what Jesus is saying is this, that for 3 days and for 3 nights, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer, he will spend these 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, which will be a sign not just to this generation, but also to each and every generation that proceeds from it. And what I'm talking about here is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection from the grave. You see, in Jesus' life and ministry, he performed many miracles and many signs, each one with the purpose of demonstrating Jesus' compassion for the broken. Jesus is displaying his divine being and giving a taste of the foreshadow of God's ultimate purpose. But you see, there is still one sign, an even greater sign, which gives us all the necessary proof we need to believe. This sign is a sign of God's ultimate demonstration in his covenantal love towards us, which is the sign of the Son. You see, Jesus could have done multiple things to prove that he was the Son of God. In fact, there are moments through the Gospel where Jesus declares that he is, and he proves it through his ministry. You see, what Jesus could have done as a sign was to light up the sky with legions of angels who would all in unison announce Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Redeemer for God's people. In fact, we know that Jesus did do that. We know that whenever Jesus was born, the shepherds were in the field and that angels all declared peace on earth and glory be to God on high. Or what about some sort of political campaign? Jesus could have been walking around handing out flyers with the slogan, "Let's make Israel great again." And the man, Jesus Christ, is the front runner. He is the face of the campaign and the sign by which people will buy into it and follow as their hope. But you see, to Jesus, these things were insufficient. You see, they wouldn't have done the trick. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, performed signs and miracles, all revealing his power, his sovereignty, his authority, and his divine control over everything. Yet, despite all that, it was still not enough to convince the young believer. So Jesus gives us all the ultimate sign, the sign of the cross in his death and the sign of the empty tomb in his resurrection. Now at this point, I just want to clear up a couple of misconceptions here. The first thing we have to realize is that Jesus and Jonah are not perfect parallels. You see, Jonah was disobedient, but reluctantly he went to Nineveh after God disciplined him. But you see, Jesus, on the other hand, was perfect and perfectly obedient unto God the Father. Jonah, when he went into the belly of the fish, he did not die. In fact, he prayed to God and God restored him whenever Jonah acknowledged his saving grace. But you see, Jesus did die. He shouted those words on the cross, "It is finished." And it says in the Bible that he gave up his spirit and the lifeless body of the Son of Man hung on that cross. He was then buried in the tomb. And we know that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. And the connection is this. That after Jonah disobeyed God, God sent his judgment upon Jonah. And in his sacrifice, he saved those sailors who then repented. And Jonah repented for his sins as he was in that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Whereas Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. Not in judgment for something that he had done wrong, but for the sins of all men. For the sins of all nations. You see, Jesus acts as the ultimate sign and demonstration of God's love in his death. You see, Jesus as the Son of Man bears the full wrath of God as he pays the ransom of sin for our lives. And God, in being fully satisfied in Jesus' death, raises him from the dead 3 days later to show that the price has been paid and that through Jesus there is this new hope in life. You see, Jesus, in declaring this sign, is telling his audience and us this, that he is the greater Jonah. For just as Jonah's actions brought salvation and repentance to the pagan sailors and the city of Nineveh, Christ's actions bring a far greater salvation to us all here this morning. Salvation from our sin. But why are these signs so important for us today? Well, Douglas Sean O'Connell says this: the sign of the death and the resurrection of Christ is fully sufficient for at least two reasons. Firstly, it is historically viable and verifiable. And secondly, it allows room for faith. That allows room for anyone and everyone who will believe. So there's a reason why I give you some of that background information on Jonah. About who he was, where he was from, the king that he served under. You see, that was to show you that the story of Jonah is not just a story, but it is a historical event of one man who was used by God in through his extraordinary measures to bring a nation to repentance for their evil deeds. And when it comes to the man Jesus Christ, we know this. Jesus was a real person who was born in Bethlehem. And he was born during the time when the Romans demanded a census of the area. Therefore, Jesus would have had to be accounted in the history records.
And furthermore, the gospel writers give us historical background information to help us trace and narrow in on the setting in which Jesus was born. For example, in Luke chapter 2, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria." And then Luke does this again later on in chapter 3. Whenever he's declaring the start of Jesus' ministry, he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." Now that's really wordy, and it seems like Luke is trying to bulk up his gospel message in the same way that when you're asked to write a 2,000-word essay in school, and you've only got 50 words written, and you say, "This is my essay that I will write, and the essay that I'm writing on is the point that I'm trying to make." You can try and bulk it up as much as you want, but Luke is not doing that. Luke is here giving us historical accuracy and information that helps us pinpoint on the truth and validity of Jesus' life. So we know that Jesus existed, but what about his death? How do we know that Jesus did die? Well, we know that's true because according to historians, people like Josephus, there was a man called Jesus who was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Well, we also know that men and women died every day, whether it's by execution or natural causes or tragedy. You see, death is something we cannot escape. But you see, someone coming back from the dead, you see, that's not normal. That's not a natural everyday event. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, well, how do we know that it's true? Well, there's no body to be found. And if Jesus was still dead, there would have to be a body or at least remains. But there were eyewitnesses, early Christians, who all claimed that he rose from the dead. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And then you have the rise and continued strength and growth of Christianity today. All around the world, millions of men and women today are gathering and they are worshipping because they all claim to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord. And many of these people are risking their lives, and some of them are all dying violent deaths, including the apostles who taught this, as a result of the truth that Jesus Christ is alive and is Lord. And we know this, and we know through this that the sign is historically valid and can be verified through witnesses. And if the sign is not the issue, then what is it? Well, it comes back to what I said earlier on. It is a question of belief. You see, the Pharisees wanted a sign. And the Pharisees weren't going to believe it regardless of what they had seen. But you see, they were blind to the truth and they rejected it time and time again. They were just like their forefathers who had received God's covenant and rejected it because they didn't believe and they didn't have faith. You see, they wanted a sign that suited them. And for a lot of people, they want to believe in Jesus Christ as long as it suits them. Whether it's a sign that they ask for, something that they can take advantage of, or maybe it's something that will affirm their actions or reward their faith or their behavior. In other words, a sign that will point God to them. You see, that's not what the sign is for. The sign was to point them to God, and they failed to see it. And they failed to see it because it was a question of faith. You see, faith is not holding up a list of credentials that you have possessed over a lifetime to God, hoping that wherever you have failed, Jesus will add to it so that you are complete. But faith is holding out your hands, which are empty, showing that there is nothing that you can give and nothing that you can do to please God that will be worthy enough of your salvation. And yet, God sent his Son to live a perfect life, to lay down his perfect life for the payment of our sins and to suffer and die at the hands of wicked and evil men, only to be brought back to life through the power of God. And by faith in what Jesus Christ has done, we place all of our trust in him, in who he is as Lord, and in what he's done, knowing that he is enough to save us. Now, I am considered a foreigner here, and I don't know where you are at, where you stand before God in terms of your salvation. Perhaps you're like the Pharisees, and you came here this morning looking for some sort of validation or reward for your good deeds in charity. Or maybe you're like those sailors in the story of Jonah. You're here because someone had brought you along, someone had invited you. And you feel this weight of conviction because of the sin in your life. Like you're caught up in a storm, and you feel like there's no way out for yourself. You need someone who might be able to rescue you, who can take the weight off you and bear the responsibility of it all. You see, the sign that Jesus gives us through Jonah points us to the greatest hope and validation that we ever need. You see, we don't have to earn our way into heaven. We don't have to hear about our wretched, sinful lives and feel like there's no point in trying to do anything about it. So we might as well continue in being sinners. You see, the gospel of Christ gives us this offer of life. A life of knowing Jesus Christ, our Savior, as Lord. Knowing God, who created us and loves us. Knowing that we matter to God and that he will look after us no matter what we are going through. Knowing that he will never abandon us, despite our attempts to run away or disobey him. And knowing that he uses all of us to serve him. If you're here this morning and you think you've messed up, no matter what you've done, no matter how great you think it is, you come to the cross of Christ and see that the price has been paid and that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, because God's love has been shown to you in Christ, which has joined you to him. And you know this because of the faith you have as you hold out your hands and you realize that these hands are empty. This is all I have. This is all I can bring. And yet, Christ has given me all in him. And because of this, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he has made us alive together in Christ." You see, he has given us life. He has given us salvation and the opportunity to start again. He has given you more than you can ever imagine, because he has given you the greatest thing that could ever exist. The eternal satisfaction of knowing God who made us. Knowing God who loves us. Knowing God who died for us. Redeeming us unto himself. Giving us this hope that surpasses all things, even death. And it is by grace that you are saved. It is the gift of God to you here this morning. Is your faith weak or small? Then if it is, it is because you do not know Jesus well enough. You see, when you get to know Jesus through his word, through the Bible, we realize that the Bible is all about Jesus. You see, he was the greater Jonah. It says here in God's word that he is the greater Solomon. He is the greater Abraham. He is the greater David. You see, the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it all points to Jesus. And the more we read about him, the more we get to know about him, then our faith will grow better, bigger, and stronger. And it will grow deeper as we know the strength and the depth of the love of our Savior. Now, as I close, you might have heard this old phrase, and the history has a tendency to repeat itself. Well, writer Mark Twain took this phrase and reworked it, saying, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes." You see, what Mark Twain was speaking about was the impact of a world which at its time was evolving as the Industrial Revolution started and global wealth had skyrocketed. You see, as for us, when we look at the sign of Jonah, we know that it's true. We know that it happened. But it points us to an even greater reality. A greater Jonah, a greater Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, whose life and death and resurrection fulfills all of God's promises to his believers. Promises in the past and promises that are made in the new covenant through Christ our Lord. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and Lord, we just pray that it will be placed upon our hearts, and Lord, that we will carry it through us and through the rest of the day and into the week and into the years ahead. Lord, that you will write it upon our hearts, Lord, you will engrave it upon us, Lord, so that it will remain there, and Lord, that we will be reminded time and time again through your Spirit of who our Savior is and what he's done for us. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we pray that as you have spoken to us, Lord, that we will respond in praise and glory.